Galatians chapter 5. And I just want to read one verse from here, and I'm going to use a lot of different texts this morning, but I want to start with this because it encapsulates what I want to talk about this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." It was the 4th of July, and I was driving around doing some errands, and I was frequently, is my custom, I like to put myself imagination-wise into the place of some kind of historical event, in this particular case, the Declaration of Independence. You know the story, 56 men, a lot of them that we have no idea who they were, they gathered together and with a quill pen, dipped it in the ink and signed their names onto this document that we called the Declaration of Independence. It was a landmark decision, but it was the result of the culmination of a big process that had gone on before that. That they were experiencing a kind of tyranny from the crown. At least that was the colonists' majority view, if you will. And over time, through a lot of soul-searching, they decided to pen this document and to emancipate themselves from the crown of England. And it was a difficult thing. There was already conflict that the crown had brought because of the independence of the colonies, but these men penned this document to start the resistance to the old kingdom so that something new could occur. On there, the signatures of, as I said, 56 men. You know John Adams, Ben Franklin, John Hancock, the best signature in the entire world ever, perhaps. But you don't know the unknown people like James Smith. James Smith, I mean, that's like the ultimate anonymous name, Jim Smith. William Ellery, George Stone. You have all kinds of people that you've never heard of. They are heroes nonetheless because they made this Declaration of Independence. But on the day of the Declaration of Independence, simply a declaration was put forth. And as I was thinking this through, I thought, what was it like a year later? What was the second 4th of July like, if you will? Because I was thinking the first 4th, probably a lot of anticipation, a little bit of fear and trepidation, but what was the second one like? And the reality was that the first 4th of July was a declaration of freedom. The second 4th of July was a war for that freedom. And so as I thought about this and prayed about it, I realized that this is a picture of the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom of the Christian life. There's a beautiful picture that goes with this that talks about this idea of declaring our freedom and then moving into our freedom. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to use a little bit of history in doing that. And so those of you that are bored with history, you're probably going to be bored with me some this morning, but I'm going to try to make it as exciting as I possibly can. I want to do this in four movements. I want to start with colonial America and then come up to us with the Declaration of Independence and, if you will, our Declaration of Independence. And then I want to go back to colonial America a year later and then come back into our present day, that is, our life after that Declaration of Independence. Now, colonial America, 1775, 1776, 13 colonies are connected to the British Crown. There's fighting. They fought their way into the New World. I don't mean militarily, but coming into the New World has been a fight all the way. Everyone's thinking that the New World is going to provide them opportunity upon opportunity, but for many of them, it was simply a fight to survive. It was very difficult. On top of that, the British Crown is levying taxes against them that are a burden that few could bear at this point in time. They're fighting just for their own survival. On top of all this, the colonists have no representation in Parliament in England. And so what ends up happening is policies are handed down, taxes are levied, they're simply thrust upon the colonists with no discussion, they have no voice whatsoever. And it's in this kind of atmosphere that this ferment and this desire for freedom begins to percolate, if you will. In 1775, each of the colonies establishes a provincial congress. That is, each state has its own legislature. And their thinking is basically that they can say, we can have some autonomy. This is all their thinking, not the crown's thinking. But they're thinking, we can have autonomy, but still have some loyalty to the crown. So we have autonomy and allegiance at the same time. This doesn't go so well with the Brits. The king simply will not go for it, and it's really a compromise position. It's saying, we want our loyalty and the protection of everything that comes from the crown, and we want our independence at the same time. You simply can't have both of those things. The Brits come in, and I realize that we have some Brits back there, so and he's even got a Union Jack on his shirt and everything. All right. The beauty is that we've become friends since then. We've become friends, and fast friends. But what ends up happening is that in that compromised position, the Brits say, we're going to send them a message, a show of force. And so the show of force does nothing but galvanize these colonists who have tasted a little tiny bit of freedom. And so toward the end, and actually past the end of 1775 and into 1776, the ferment of that brings them into the Second Continental Congress, where they manage to organize a resistance and sign a Declaration of Independence. We celebrate that day on July 4th, although the agreement actually happened on July 2nd. So that's actually how all of that came to be. Now, fast forward to you and to us. Before Jesus Christ became a living reality to you, and the freedom that comes with him, we were all, I believe, in a place of, let's just say, semi-contented normalcy, where life is a series of ups and downs and sort of randomly occurring. Then somehow the idea of Christ creeps in. Somebody tells us about Jesus, or somebody brings us to church, or maybe we had a church background, whatever. However the idea of Jesus came in, it brings a sense of illumination into our inner lives. And with that illumination, it induces a kind of discontent. And some questions come with that, especially if you come to Christ a little bit older in life, that you start asking questions. Is this all there is? Am I really a prisoner to sin and selfishness? Do I need to be saved? Is there life? Is there anything after this life? Perhaps another question that Americans are asking, is there anything in this life? You know, not just after this life. And those questions tend to percolate in our souls, and they infect everything. I would call this a state of pre-repentance. That is, that no one ever repents. Repentance is turning from one thing and turning completely 180 to something else. No one ever fully repents unless they're discontented with the way that things presently are. That's what happened with the colonists. That's what happened with anyone in this room who has put their trust in Christ, is you finally had to say that the way that things are outside of Christ is not preferable. I have got to, out of this dissatisfaction, turn to Christ, and then you get all the goods of eternal life that come with that. You make, if you will, a declaration of independence from a life apart from Christ. You have made a declaration of independence. There, you have parted from a life dominated by sin and the influence of Satan. You have invited a new government. Remember, we read this passage at Christmas time every year. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. We're talking about the Christ. We're talking about Jesus. And when you come to know him, you come under not no government, but under a new government. Perhaps a new sign should be on you, under new management, or something of that sort. But you're under a new government, you have a new citizenship now. That you might be a citizen of the United States, but now you have a citizenship that's greater, that's more substantive citizenship in heaven. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, and read this aloud with me, will you? He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. For a Christian, you have a different citizenship. That doesn't mean that you're not involved in the citizenry now, but you have a new and greater citizenry of heaven, and that dictates your value system. With that citizenship comes a new and a profound kind of freedom. Just a survey of that is freedom from sin and some from selfishness, freedom from guilt and shame, freedom from addiction and demonic influence, freedom from hopelessness into a life filled with hope, and both in the now and in the later, in the life that comes after this one. Free from a purposeless life into a life of purpose and gifting and fruitfulness. Freedom from freedom from your past. Freedom from the past. I mean, that's a pretty good one just all by itself, isn't it? That you get a new, you get your slate wiped clean, you get freedom from how it's always been. And this declaration rang out on the day that you trusted Christ. Now, let's go back another couple of hundred years. Back into, fast forward 1 year, 1777. Freedom, we find, has a price for America. Now the colonies are engaged with a very experienced and powerful adversary. And they are trying to stand up for this experiment in self-government. And the United States is an experiment in self-government. I don't know if you've ever heard that terminology. Chuck Colson, I think, penned that terminology. But it's a remarkably descriptive term in terms of what America is. And they had to unite. They had to unite against a common enemy, against the old guard, against the previous way of life. They had to join together with other freedom fighters and stand firm. This is a year later. You can declare the freedom all that you want, but then you have to actually have to walk into it. Well, that's a battle, or that's a series of battles. Perhaps that's an all-out war in some cases in our lives. And for the colonists, each colony had a small militia, but no one had anything that could stand up against the redcoats. They simply were too powerful, too well-trained, and you've got farmers and all these people without any kind of real strategy. And so they needed to unite with a common purpose. They needed to become an army. They needed a leader, to find a leader, and they needed a strategy. They ended up employing this man named George Washington. We all know him well. But George Washington had previous battle experience 15 years before in the French and Indian War, and he was pretty much the only experienced commander that they felt that they could trust. Now, it's important to say, and I heard this a number of years ago when we were touring Williamsburg, Virginia, very fascinating tour, but that there were three men that were the principal movers and shakers within the founding of America. I just thought this was interesting. It's not necessarily going with the point I'm making. But the three principal movers are George Washington, who's a military man and a diplomat. He's the one who can build consensus. You've got Thomas Jefferson. He's the thinker, the architect. He's the one that comes up with all this stuff and this idea of self-government. And he's the one that pens and puts these ideas onto paper. And those two guys couldn't make it happen. It took one other guy, the voice, Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was the one who was bold, who was a firebrand speaker, who could stand up in front of thousands of people and garner their loyalty and their support in the cause of this freedom. Those three guys were the guys that brought the 13 colonies together and made all of this happen. So one year later, we find ourselves in a pitched battle against a superior in every way enemy. And the one thing that we have that the Brits do not have is a taste of freedom and a desire for it. And that's what is driving us. The thing that the Brits, I think, did not quite estimate in this, or they underestimated, was the Americans would simply not give up because we were fighting for our lives in this. And so the colonists dug in. They wouldn't give up. 2 years into the conflict, the Brits extend an olive branch, if you will, of some sort. They say, you know, we will grant you colonial self-governance, and we will grant you freedom from taxation. But by this time, there's already been too much tyranny and too much brutality, and the colonists want nothing of it. But that compromise had been tendered to us. The fight continues until 1881, from 1776 to 1881. And in 1881, at the Battle of Yorktown, an assembled force of the American Continental soldiers and the French army together captured the British Second Army. And in that, the war was effectively over. 2 years later, a peace treaty is signed between the United States and Britain, and we've been friends ever since. Right? Friends ever since. Yes. And God save the Queen. This is 5 years of battle. Five years. 5 years of sacrifice. 5 years of standing for a cause bigger than themselves. 5 years. 5 years of deprivation. 5 years of learning. The Declaration of Independence was only the beginning of the freedom process, not the end of that freedom process. The fight for freedom and the standing in that freedom is part of what made us who we are as a nation today. I don't know if you've realized that. The fight for freedom actually caused us to own our freedom. It wasn't like the crown simply said, well, if you guys really want freedom, then go ahead. No, because we had to fight for it, it worked on us like a chrysalis, like a caterpillar in a cocoon, emerging as a butterfly. That there's you perhaps have seen that in sped up photography where the chrysalis is struggling so hard to get out of this cocoon, and it's trying with all of its might, and at different times it just tires out and just kind of hangs there. But and the desire is there to go, if you see that ever happening, you want to go cut the thing open and say, be free. But there's something about that struggle that actually physiologically, or I guess I don't know what you call it for a butterfly, but hey, physiologically to me, it actually pushes the bodily fluids out into the wings so that the wings can have substance so that it can fly. If someone helps them get out of the cocoon without their effort, they can never fly. So the struggle for freedom for the colonists actually was part of owning the freedom that they had. It is the same for you and for me. The struggle for our freedom, the moving into what has been bought for us by Christ already, that struggle does something to us that, using the analogy of the chrysalis, allows us to fly. It allows us to have that kind of freedom. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about that freedom. So whether you came to Christ today or you came to Christ many years ago, the day that you trusted Christ to save you was your day of independence. That was the declaration of your independence. You disconnected from this world, its values, its valuation of you. And some of you need to hear that today, that you're still looking to the world as its value for its evaluation meter in terms of whether you're worth it or whether you're not. I want to tell you that the world is completely flaky when it comes to your value, but God is not. God has already said in no uncertain terms how valuable you are. That the cross is the proof of that. The Lord says, you are valuable to me. You are worth it. The world, when we've declared our independence from the world, its valuation of us, its thinking, its boundaries, its limitations, and you walked into freedom. But standing in that freedom is not automatic. I want to say this statement. I want you to hear this. I'm going to say it twice. Declaring independence always leads to a conflict of worlds. Declaring independence always leads to a conflict of worlds. It did for America. It does for every single Christian who has ever taken a breath on this planet. Walking in your freedom in Christ will mean standing and fighting to secure that freedom. That means that you and I are going to, like the colonists, have to come together with other freedom fighters. That we're going to need to stand together. We're going to need to become an army. We're going to fight with purpose of expanding that freedom. It's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to mean digging in against an experienced and very powerful adversary. But it is part of the Christian life. I've heard people say, no, it's just all let go and let God. But I've found that frequently people that just make a life of just simply letting go and letting God, in certain circumstances, get steamrolled. Because we're against a cunning and crafty and powerful adversary. No, part of the process of moving into your freedom makes you a different person. And God has designed it that way. That's all by design. And so, what's the Bible's answer to this conflict? Two words. Stand firm. Say that with me. Stand firm. And so, I want to take the rest of our time and talk, yes, seven. I couldn't narrow it down. I tried the best I could, but I've got 7 points on this, and so I'm going to go at warp 8. Captain, she's breaking up kind of territory here. What does it mean to stand firm? Well, it means holding on to the Lord and your faith in the midst of others hating you. Why? Because God promised this would happen. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Matthew 10, and he says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Now, we talk about claiming the promises of God, but here's one. Just take all you need. Read this aloud with me. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so, in case you haven't noticed, the tide is increasingly turning in our society against Judeo-Christian values. And in particular, the tide is turning against those, anyone, a person of faith, who claims that there is some objective sense of truth and that there is an objective sense of right and wrong. Because now you go against the esteemed value within our culture of tolerance. That is that no one's truth is better than anyone else's truth. And because we stand for that, we will get heat. We will get rejected. We will get hated. This is a reasonably new phenomenon for me. As a pastor, and any pastor who says differently is lying, but all of us pastors have got a people-pleasing piece to us, a component of who we are. We want to be liked. Don't particularly like being hated. And of late, I've actually had a few experiences where I'm being hated, and it's all for Jesus' sake, and it's like, wow, this is really kind of interesting. In one case, a woman from the gym that I work out at, she came to our church a couple of times. She's in an affair, an adulterous affair, and her husband's a good man. And when I said that I wouldn't support her in that, she turned on me. And I want to tell you, that girl hates me. Ooh, ooh. And so she still works out at the gym that I do, and when I'm there, I could just feel these eyes just, and I'm walking around like, ooh, ow, what is that? I'm being hated because I'm standing compassionately and mercifully, but I'm still standing on what the Word says. When she sat and talked to me and she said, you know, I just don't love my husband anymore, and I really love this man, and my husband, I mean, you know, he's not been a perfect husband. I'm like, and you've been a perfect wife, right? I said, you need to go back to your husband. You need to repent and go back to your husband. You idiot, you judgmental church. Colorful sailor words. The reality is that being hated for Christ's sake is a promise. And we are headed into that territory. We are headed solidly into that territory. Would you agree with me? Now, that doesn't mean that we want to be idiots and be hated because we're idiots. Idiots are easy to hate. Christian idiots even easier to hate. No, we're compassionate and loving, but we don't give up truth. And it's costly. Standing firm in your freedom is going to mean being able to withstand being hated for the sake of Christ. This is reality. And it's coming if it already hasn't come to you. I could use four or five other different illustrations in the present tense, all of them sort of weird because I'm just used to being thought of as somebody pretty, at least interesting, because I'm a Christian and a pastor. But now that doesn't mean something necessarily very good for many people. Standing while being hated. It also means, standing firm means that you stand in the midst of temptation. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, so, if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. What he's saying to them is, be careful that you're not tempted by the temptation of pride and presumption. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so standing firm in temptation has many faces, but temptation is everywhere, isn't it? Temptation's on the internet, temptation at the gym, temptation at the office, in your neighborhood, temptation even at Starbucks, nonetheless. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Each of us is tempted, and no one is exempt. Not a single person. Everyone that has a breath in this room is tempted by something. Temptation and not giving in will involve you standing firm. And it looks, again, in many different ways. Sometimes standing firm is going to mean getting the heck out of there when it has to do with sexual sin. It means leaving the territory altogether. Sometimes it's going to mean standing in humility instead of pride. It's going to mean eating humble pie to be able to reconcile a relationship rather than letting things stay in the broken state that they're in. It's going to mean getting your shield up against accusations and lies and half-truths that the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at you. It's going to mean not retaliating. Standing firm is going to mean not retaliating when you're reviled against, but instead perhaps backing off, holding your tongue, getting alone, forgiving, and reconciling. Mind your witness. Mind your witness. But this is going to mean something very concrete for us. Stand firm in the midst of temptation. Standing firm is also going to mean holding on to the hope that something better awaits us, that there is more to this life than simply this life. At the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has just exposed the resurrection of Christ in a beautiful way and the hope that we have that what's coming on the other side of this life. And he says at the concluding part of that section, he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, because you know that what is coming after this life, you can stand firm in this life, that provides you a high degree of certainty and security." He says, "Stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, once again, I'm going to beat up on Western society in a fairly succinct way. It's in our society these days, instant gratification and perhaps total gratification is a value. That is, having it all and having it all now. That's this world's value system. The kingdom of God says something very different than that. The kingdom of God says that we give it up and we give to others, and we live a generous and giving lifestyle so that on the other side of this life, something drastically and immeasurably better awaits us. That's what the scripture says. The gospels are full of this stuff. I'm not making it up, I promise. This is Jesus' promise. 20 years ago, Becky and I, we moved down here to this valley to plant this church. And it was a very interesting time to live in Temecula Murrieta. We bought our house for $137,000. And it was at the bottom of the market at that time. And Temecula Murrieta was sort of the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow for so many people in Orange County and in San Diego. Because the housing prices for the sun tax in San Diego and just normal Orange County was so high that a lot of people could not simply buy a nice home. And so what they do, there's this place called Rancho California, turns into Temecula Murrieta, that builds these homes that are sold for essentially half the price that it would cost in Orange County or in San Diego. And so people moved out here in droves for that affordable housing. The idea was, honey, we can buy an affordable home, a nice one. We can raise our family. We can buy a boat. We can get a Harley. But the "you can have it all" had to be paid for. And so mom went to work. Now mom, instead of having the time for the kids, mom's working. We're just trying to pay the bills, because what we have done is, because if you desire to have it all, you have to actually pay for it all. And then what you have, you're never completely content with, so you have to have more of it all, and then you have to pay for more of it all. And it works like that, and that's the American dream of home ownership. Now, I'm being sarcastic, obviously. But the idea here is that we become enslaved to these things, and it's all about us, and it's all about here, and it's all about now. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says something very different. It's not all about you, it's not all about here, and it's not all about now. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is the words of Jesus himself. He's saying these things to us. That it's not about that. Now, there's nothing wrong with having possessions, but if that's what's ruling you, then that's what's ruling you, and you're a slave to it. Young people, please go to school on this. Please go to school on this. You do not have to follow this path. You're going to have to find a different, more kingdom-compatible way. Now, on the other hand, heaven's frequent flyer travel rewards, if you will, says that if you stand firm, if you make a life of giving instead of getting in this life, that what awaits you on the other side of this life is something that simply nothing in this human, in this world's realm, has any definable value in terms of comparison. And so he says, I want you to stand firm in hope. Now, some of you, how this works is that some of you are going through some really tough times right now. Some of it's financial straits, some of it's marital trouble. There's all kinds of different trouble that you're going through. And what this means to you is that, and what it meant to the New Testament audience in troubled times, that something better awaits you. That it might not always get better here on this earth, but you know what? In comparison to eternity, this just is not a long time, even though it feels like a long time to us. The Lord says to you today, put your hope in something besides this world. Stand firm in the hope that you have, that something better awaits you and you can live into it in the now. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So stand firm in your hope. I don't remember which number I'm on, so I'll just go on from there. Standing firm also means standing in faith, not giving way to doubt, unbelief, but holding on to what God has said, even when it's costly. 1 Corinthians 16 says it this way, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Now, there's a long-standing development in our Western society that's called scientific materialism. It's a fancy way of saying that we only believe that the things that are real, that we can experience with our senses, and things that can be scientifically verified. And so if it's not something that our six senses can pick up on immediately, it's not something that we can experiment and prove or disprove, then therefore it's not real. Unfortunately, that's Enlightenment thinking that has crept into the theology of the church. And typically Christians believe the same thing. Well, if I don't see it, then it isn't real. There's a branch of Christianity, not branch, but just a section, a group of people, a tribe of Christianity that believes that God simply isn't doing anything miraculous anymore. Poor them. I mean, that's a bummer because you get what you expect in that camp. But the reality is that thinking comes from the idea that because I'm not experiencing it, then God must be this way. I don't know about you, but the faith of the New Testament says, no, the faith of the New Testament calls us to a higher ground. It calls us into believing God instead of giving way to unbelief and to doubt. That it calls us into believing God when we don't see it, when we can't fathom it. Faithful talked about it so beautifully last week when he talked about believing God for difficult, I love the way he said it, difficult things. I love that. Believing God for difficult things. Now for Faithful, what does that look like? Starting a university. He and I had a long chat about this over lunch last week, but the reality was that he said, I don't even have a bachelor's degree, and you want me to start a university? You want me to, you know, interface with all these academics and all these things? God, this is too big for me. And the Lord said to him once more, start a university. Now he's in the realm of faith. Now he's having to stretch out beyond anything that he can do of his own strength. And he steps out and God answers. Living a life of faith means that we don't give up our ask and seek and knock strategy, that we continue to log the hours, that we ask the Lord and we don't stop asking until we see something happen that's uniquely Him. That we ask and we seek, we knock, we push, we pray until something happens. And that we move in the realm of faith. We've got a lot of growth to do in this church. We do as a church and we do as individuals. We have a lot of growth. I have a lot of growth to do in this. But God is challenging us to believe Him for difficult things. And the Lord is saying, I want you to disengage your faith from this sort of, if you will, knowledge, scientific, American-based ethic. And attach your faith to what my word says. Attach yourself to what my word says. Don't give in to doubt or unbelief. Another thing that we're to stand firm in is we need to stand firm in grace. That is, not succumbing to a works-based walk with God where He accepts you as long as you do X, Y, and Z or such and such a thing. That brings us to the Galatians verse that we read at the beginning. It is to these people that Paul writes this that have assimilated a very kind of different and distorted way of life. The Galatian Christians, this in Galatia is basically present-day Turkey. And that whole area is Galatia. It's not just one city. And this letter is circulating because a lot of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, have come to Christ. They took God up on this free gift that He gave them in Christ. That they could have their sins forgiven and that He would give them eternal life gratis, all as a gift. But then they get saved and they come into the church and there's some Jewish brothers who are really I would call spiritual. There are people that are like, wow. Those are people that you're around, you're like, wow, I don't feel very spiritual when I'm around them. And these are guys that are saying, you know, guys, it's really great that you got saved by grace. I mean, isn't that great? It's just amazing. But if you really want to be a real Christian, just, well, in this particular case, in Galatians, just get, you guys, you need to be circumcised because you need to become more Jewish to become a real Christian. This is adding something to Jesus in order to have God accept you, in order to have God's favor on your life. And for the whole book of Galatians, Paul argues convincingly that this is simply not the case, that we are saved by God's grace because God has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. We could not get good enough to get him to receive us. That simply is not something that's tenable from heaven's point of view, because you and I can never get good enough. You simply aren't good enough. I know you didn't come to church to hear that, but you're not good enough. And someone else was good enough on your behalf, so that through his goodness, the goodness that comes from God could be bequeathed upon you as a gift. And you get it as a gift. You get that all gratis because God did something for you you could not do yourself. Now, I talked to a number of you. I've talked to a number of you who struggle with this, because you think, if I'm just obedient, then God will love me more. If I'm having a hard time getting, you know, stepping out in that or doing this, and I know that God will love me more. Actually, the reality is God will not love you more if you're more obedient. He's already decided how much he's going to love you, and you get the full enchilada as a gift. And you know what? If you screw up or you sin, he doesn't stop loving you. It's not like, oh, ratchet that down a few bits. Oh, but get gooder. Oh, yeah, you're back in my grace. No. Oh, be careful. No. Yeah, okay, good. But some of you are living that way. You're thinking, if I just worship, if I lift my hands like Pastor Bob does, or if I get down on my knees, if I do this, or if I do that, none of those things count. God has said to me that I stand before you preaching as one preaching not so that I can be loved, but preaching from the place of being loved. And it makes all the difference. It's not just semantics. If you live your life as one who's loved, who's accepted, who's gifted with salvation, causes you to live differently. And some of you really need to turn back to the Lord today and say, God, I've been working so hard to make you, to think that somehow, well, maybe you'll owe me if I'm this good. It simply won't work. You can never put God into a place where he's in your debt. Actually, eternally, you are in his. And he's good with that. That means that we live humbly, but we live boldly, because we're loved no matter what we do. Amen? And so you're going to have to stand firm in grace. That's what Paul is speaking to here in Galatians chapter 5. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened once again by a yoke of slavery. Don't walk back into Judaism. Don't walk into a works-based righteousness. Walk in the freedom of the grace that God has given you. And so I believe that that's the fifth one. The sixth one, and I'm just going to make up the language here, and I'm just going to write it so I have a reference point. That's six. That means that one's seven. All right. Standing firm also means holding tenaciously to God's truth in the midst of a pluralistic society where everyone's truth is of the same value. Let's just put this out there in a straight way. All truth is not equal. All truth is not equal. I was a number of years ago in a conversation with a woman, and she's just this compassionate person and loved the Lord, but pretty immature. And as we're talking, and she's asking me all these questions about Islam and different kind of things like that. And she's wanting to find good in these different kind of things. And it was applaudable where she was. And she's saying, well, can we really say that the Christianity is really true and that the other things aren't? And I'd say, well, let's just kind of put it out there honestly on the table. Everybody can't be right. about this. It's not all about being right, but if two people are saying, if two corpuses of truth are saying two very different and opposite things, one of them is true and one of them is not. Correct? Follow the logic. All right? It's not possible for everything to be true and everything to be equally as valuable. Not possible. It's a lie. The lie is a lie. The big lie is a lie. Simply everything can't be true. So either what the scripture says is true or it's not. But not part of it or not just little pieces of it. It's true. At one point in time, Billy Graham, in his ministry, was early on in his ministry, and he had been talking with some liberal scholars, and they talked about a number of different issues with the text of the Bible and called into question the authority of the Bible in many ways, and it shook him to his core. And he went out a week or two later, and he went out on a walk with the Lord, and he's just in consternation inside of himself, and he has his Bible with him, and he sets his Bible down on a rock, and he says, "Lord, I can't resolve all of the issues that everybody will bring up. But I want to tell you," and he puts his hand on his Bible, "that I believe this is your word, and I will make this known as your word for the rest of my life. I pledge myself to it." And the rest is history. He planted himself on the word of God, and untold hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people have come to Christ because that man has said over and over again, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says." Paul says this, gets this idea across in Philippians chapter 6. I'm sorry, Ephesians 6. He says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." To the Thessalonian Christians, his second letter, he says, "Stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Jesus said it this way, "If you continue or you make your home in my word, you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It will set you free. The lies will not set you free. And so in our culture that is devolving in terms of morals and values, we are called to hold on, to stand firm in what the Bible says is right and wrong with an edge of compassion and mercy. And I want to say that straight and clear. The Lord is not licensing any of us to be jerks for Jesus. That doesn't honor God, not in the least. And so frequently, we choose to be right and we lose compassion. Instead of saying, you know, this is what is true, I can't budge on that, but it doesn't mean that I'm filled with hate. Several weeks ago, the Supreme Court ruled favorably on same-sex marriage. And when I heard that on the radio, I panned, again, as my imagination goes, I panned to the future at a wedding that I would be officiating. And at the end of the wedding, I saw a gay couple walk up to me, again, in my mind's eye, and say, "Wow, that was an amazing wedding. We'd like for you to marry us, you know, Frank and Fred." And, sorry, third about that, about saying that. But I had to graciously decline and say, "I'm sorry, but I can't do it. I can't go against my conscience, and I can't go against the counsel of the Bible on that." And it doesn't mean I'm filled with hate. Actually, God loves you, and so do I. But I can't go against the clear counsel of the Word of God either. That we need to be truthful. We need to hold truth. But we need to do so with kindness, with graciousness and compassion, because God has been that way with us. We can do no other. Right? Go like this. It's going to take some wisdom and some really a move of the Spirit inside of us to be able to navigate these waters, but it's upon us, folks, and we're going to have to navigate them. It's not a question of if or when anymore. It's on us. And so we're going to have to navigate this. It's not hate-driven, but it is standing on the truth. You must stand in God's truth. God's truth. God's truth. Not just truth, God's truth. A seventh thing is that we need to stand and strive for the attainment and maintaining real, authentic unity among God's people and not compromising our witness by acting otherwise. Now, I have picked these verses because they in particular say stand firm. And in this one in Philippians chapter 1, he says this, whatever happens, if it's going well for you or if it's going terrible for you, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you stand firm in one spirit. This is unity, one spirit striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. This idea of standing as one, I think there's a profound story in this, and it's recorded partially in the movie 42 about Jackie Robinson, and then partially, much more completely, in a book called Seven by Eric Metaxas. And you might want to go and read that book. Very, very good book. But the story of Jackie Robinson goes something like this, that he's the first African-American player to cross the line from the colored league into the major leagues that was all white only at that point in time. There's a conversation that happens very early on with the owner of the Dodgers, also a devout Christian. Jackie Robinson, a devout believer. They have this conversation. It goes essentially like this. I know you can play baseball, says the owner. I know you can play baseball really well, but can you resist retaliating when you're wrongly accused and when you're abused? And Jackie Robinson's reply was, with God's help, I can. And the two of them united. They wouldn't retaliate, and they stood the test of that. And the rest is history. Jackie Robinson, perhaps one of the best baseball players to ever pick up a ball and a glove. Perhaps the best. Unbelievable talent. God raised him up, and in the midst of that, another person was willing to stand with him, and in that unity, some real change came forward because they were united. If they weren't united, if the owner's tugging this way and Jackie's tugging that way, if he's retaliating when he's reviled against, it's all over. But no. The rest is history. Standing firm is going to mean standing in unity. It's going to mean saying no to talking about somebody when they're not there. That's called gossip. Right? Right? Go like this. We all do it. And we need to stop doing that. We need to protect the unity. We need to protect each other's backs in this. And so standing firm is going to mean that we stand firm in the midst of hatred, misunderstanding, and rejection. That we stand firm in hope, that there's something better than this life, in faith, that we're believing God for difficult things, in grace, that we're not succumbing to a works-based righteousness, in truth, that all truth is not equal, in unity, that we are protecting the unity of the body and the togetherness of God's people, and we are standing against temptation as well. We're standing in the midst of temptation. It took 5 years, for the 13 colonies to win their freedom. 5 years. It was a fight. And so what God is saying to us this morning is, pick any one of these areas. Where are you in the freedom fight for that area? Any one of them. I'm assuming that with 7 of them, at least one of them gets you. For me, multiple ones of these get me. But what about you? What does this look like in your life? What freedom do you need to fight for? Who's in your life that you need to fight for freedom for them? Moms and dads, there are freedoms for your kids that you need to fight for. You're a freedom fighter for them. That's part of your responsibility. And God is, I think, bolstering that within us. But where have you given up ground? I just want to conclude very quickly with a broad stroke in this. Are you suffering hatred, misunderstanding, and rejection for your faith? Or are you compromising? Become a freedom fighter. Have you bought into the lie that you can have it all and that really it's all good here? And have you lost your hope? It's time to take back your hope that something better is out there besides what is in this life. Become a freedom fighter. Have you succumbed to doubt and unbelief? Have you really stopped believing God? And this is a common Christian thing these days. Many times I think we simply atrophy into unbelief. We slide. And so today is a day to once again become a freedom fighter. If you're not believing God for difficult things, this is for you and me. Have you slid into thinking that you have to do thus and such, this and that, to get God to love you? Have you succumbed to this idea that gosh, I never feel like God is actually really loving me? Well, that's not on His end. That's not a problem on His end. He really loves you. And He loves you on a full-time basis, and you can't talk Him out of it. You can't. Have you succumbed to that? It's time to move back into grace, become a freedom fighter. Have you bought into what a lot of popular group thinks is truth, that our God's truth is only one of the valuable options out there? If you have, it's time to dig back in to God's word and God's truth. It's time to take back truth for yourself. Do you have broken relationships that you can fix? Are you gossiping? It's time to become a freedom fighter, isn't it? Are you giving in to temptation instead of standing firm in Christ? Are you clicking on porn sites or porn channels? Are you giving full vent to your anger? Are you buying everything you crave and craving everything you buy? Are you fleeing from sexual temptation, or are you not? Are you shacking up? Are you having an affair? Are you standing firm, or are you not? Be honest. Be honest. And become a freedom fighter. This is part of what God is calling us to do and to be, is that we are the chrysalis. We are the caterpillar in the cocoon that is struggling to get out in order to be able to fly. Some of this struggle is going to be really God in you developing some real spiritual strength. But it only comes with His strength at work in you. You trust Him and you walk in this. You become a freedom fighter and you fight for your freedom and the freedom of others. Amen? Let's stand.